Exodus 13. We've been in the book of Exodus now for several weeks, and just continuing that where Mark left off the last couple weeks with finishing the Passover and the last plague, and God is preparing his people to leave and exit and go back to their homeland, in which none of them have been there. I mean, it's been 400 years since Israel left, when Jacob and Joseph and the 12 brothers, or 11 brothers with him, came down. So none of the people that are there know anything about this place. I mean, what they've heard about it, but they've not seen it. They're probably not really sure where it's at. So how does God do that? And do you find it amazing how God works in times like those, where great things are needed? And conversely also, do you also find it amazing sometimes when God seems totally silent and you're stressed, things aren't going the way you want them to, your prayers seem to be hitting a cast iron ceiling and nothing is going on, and it's like, God, where are you? And I wonder if the nation of Israel is not kind of at that point of, they've seen a lot of things over the last few weeks, with from the first plague of the river turning to blood, through the grasshoppers, the frogs, the flies, the gnats, on and on and on, darkness, hail, and now the death of every firstborn male in the country. And what is happening? And so I'm just thinking there's got to be a lot of anxiety and stress, both on the Israelis' side of seeing their miraculous holy God do tremendous things, but yet on the Egyptian side of what's next? And can these people leave fast enough? Can we get them out of here? Can we get a FedEx flight in here and get them gone today? You know, it's got to be like, can we see anything or endure? Our country's destroyed. Our crops are destroyed. There's nothing left green on the planet as far as they can see. What's happening? God seems to move in mighty different ways in all those different scenarios. In my own case, becoming a pastor has been a 40-year journey from when I first started pursuing that. And when we came here, I was totally, okay, Lord, that's done. Write that one off. That's not going to happen. So that was not an idea that I had any longer. So God works in ways that we don't expect. In this case of the nation of Israel, like I said, it's been 400 years that they've been in slavery. They've been in this land. Granted, when Joseph came, there was great prosperity. He and his brothers and their wives and their families enjoyed great prosperity as he is second in command to Pharaoh. And the things that they had to have enjoyed, but that has all changed. As Pharaohs have changed, as generations have come and gone. And then Moses appears onto the scene. He's been 40 years in the desert, a long hiatus, not been seen. You know, where's this guy been? And he comes back. And he issues a message to Pharaoh, let my people go. It's not his message, it's God's message. But yet, he's the deliverer of that message. And so there's anxiety, there's stress. Pharaoh is not relenting. He is not going to let them go. There's their prime labor source. There's work to be done. There's projects to be built. Canals, pyramids, you name it, whatever the case might be. These are the people that are going to get that done. So, of course, we're not going to let them go. What are they thinking? You know? And the Hebrews, there's got to be anxiety on their side. Where are we going? We've never been there. We've never seen it. How do we get there? I would think there'd have to be a lot of questions in their mind. Think about, you're going to take a trip today. I mean, just Think about the planning you do in taking an overnight camping trip. You know, you've got your Coleman lantern. Hopefully you got your sleeping bag. Maybe the tent's in there somewhere, you know, but this list. And inevitably when you get there, there's something that you forgot. But think about the things you go through and just going on horses. What are you taking horses on a camping trip for? You're going to fish and the horse is going to go waiting and you're going to fish off the saddle. But seeing stranger things, but anyway. But what would, you know, think of what questions would they be asking? How would they approach it? What's the countryside like? What's the weather like? What kind of work is there? Is there work there? Is it suitable for agriculture? Because they're primarily sheep herders. You know, what are all those things? Are there people there? Are they sociable? Are they not so sociable? And are we going to have to go to war when we get there? All of these questions. And then there's a whole list of mundane, sublime questions like, what accommodations are there along the way? Where's AAA when you need them? You know, we got 2 million people here. We got to house them. Are there hookups? Water? Where are they going to sleep? Eat? Can we make reservations? I'm being a little sarcastic, I know, but they're preparing for a journey of several weeks. What are they going to take for food? Obviously, the internet didn't exist. You can't ask Mr. Google, you know. That's not an option. Just think about it. If someone walked up to you today and said, okay, Weld County, because that's probably about the number of people that we're talking about, you're going to move to Alaska. And, by the way, we're walking. How many still in? All of you are out right there, right? I'm not walking to Alaska. Where's my flight, you know? Or at least a train. Oh, by the way, your socks and shoes and clothing, it's not going to wear out. It's going to take us a while to get there, but your clothing will still be intact. Okay? You still with me? What about leadership? Who is this guy? He's been gone for 40 years. He shows up. All of these things start happening. The river turns to blood. People start dying. Does he have his own kind of pink Kool-Aid that he's going to feed us somewhere out in the middle of when we're on our way to Alaska, that, and then we're all dead in the desert, you know, AKA Jim Jones type thing? We've seen Moses defeat Pharaoh with every plague that's happened, but yet can he be trusted? I mean, there's safety. Yeah, the work is horrible and we're in slavery, but at least I know what I got to do tomorrow. And if I leave here, then what? Did anybody check Moses' biography? Are there any criminal arrests in his background that we need to worry about? And now I've probably gone off the rails and you're probably like, where is this going? But put yourself in their shoes and what are they thinking? Because this is a massive event. Think what the countryside may have been in that time and what they've just seen. Putting blood on their doorposts and on the lintel so that the angel passed over and their sons are still alive. But yet, people they knew, their sons are dead. And now we're leaving. And it's like, we're not going to leave in a week or two or a month. We're leaving now. In that Passover meal, that Mark talked about a couple weeks ago, they were to be prepared. They were to have it. Their loins were to be girded. They were to have eaten their meal. Their staff is in their hand. The sandals are on their feet. And they're ready to hit the door. And so it's urgent. And this is one of those times God is moving and he's moving quickly. And rarely do we see that type of thing. But that's the mentality. That's what's happening. That's what's taking place. And God's like, we're walking to Alaska. Are you with me? Are you ready? And so they start out. So God's preparing them for this. Let's go to Exodus 13 and just read those chapters or those verses. Do you have that? Okay. Exodus 13, 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. Moses said to his people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand, the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day, in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth. It shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leaven shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, and it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. Now when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead. For with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So my first point was the dedication of the firstborn. And why is that important? Why is God so particular about this particular event? Think about what just took place in the 10th plague. The firstborn of the nation of Egypt was slain, both man and beast. And the trauma that that event had to have caused throughout not only the nation of Egypt, but the nation of Israel. And God is saying to the nation of Israel, look what I have done. So in verse 1, sanctify to me. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me the firstborn, every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. Because I all of those I slew, you I have kept. You are my possession. So he's making a distinction between the two peoples. He wants them to understand he is God, and he is in charge, and he is their watch care. He is their provider. And he's wanting to make sure that they understand how important that is. To sanctify means to dedicate, to consecrate, to set apart, to hallow, to become holy. All of those things. Firstborn is the Hebrew word bekor, which means the first fruits of the crop or of the womb. And the womb can either be human or animal. But all of those are holy to the Lord. In Exodus 11:5, as we heard a couple weeks ago, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones. All of the firstborn of the cattle as well. God preserved and protected the Hebrews' firstborn and their livestock. He's wanting them to understand the sanctity of life and how important that is to him. Because we are created in his image. And it's the Israelites that he is starting this process with. Hebrews 11:28. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter where the writer of Hebrews is going through talking about Isaiah and Abraham and all of the people of great faith. And he gets to Moses and he lists several verses of Moses, but then he gets to verse 28 and he says, by faith, Moses, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. Moses was faithful in what God was calling him to do. God is making a statement, a strong statement, as he starts this chapter. Understand the sanctity of who you are and whose you are. Who do you belong to? Israel, you are mine. Luke 2:23, he goes on to say, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Why is this important? God goes on to say in Numbers 3:13, for all of the firstborn are mine, and on the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, from man to beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. Life is crucial because God is the creator. He's also the one that takes it too, because that is his authority. But all the firstborn males, he's saying, you are mine. And that word firstborn it's a masculine noun. So it means the firstborn male. There is a completely different word for firstborn female. In God's society, females are never sacrificed, because they have the gift of life, that which is most holy. And so that's why in the sacrifice, he's always talking about the males. Only in pagan societies do you see the sacrifice of the woman, especially if you get into South America and all of those societies where they were always offering up a princess. It's Satan has twisted God's logic there in terms of destroying. In Satan's world, it's not sanctity of life doesn't mean anything. It's the destruction of life that's important. But not in God's case. Sanctity of life is what is critical. And that's what he's trying to get the people to understand. It's 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. I mean, Paul is telling that as Christians that we've been bought with a price. But God's wanting the people of Israel, I mean, even though that verse is yet in the future, he's wanting the people to know that. And there's a twist here. Think about this. Where are the Hebrews going? They've seen life in Egypt. They know what that's like. And they saw the death and destruction of God slaying the firstborn of the Hebrews. But where is the nation? Where is he preparing them to go? The land of Canaan, the land of the Hittite, the Canaanite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, etc., etc. And who do they serve? The god of Molech, the god of Baal, in which child sacrifice is supreme. And sadly, Israel will fall for that. But he's trying to prepare them for what is to come so that in their minds they understand this critical point. You are mine. Life is important. And when I take you there, you have to know this. And I don't think they get it, sadly. They're going to have to live it and experience it. But that's where he's trying to take them and prepare them for what he wants them to do. Going to point two, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as God is walking them through this point by point, as they're preparing to depart and leading up to leaving Egypt. Exodus 13, verse 3. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place. And nothing leavened shall be eaten. What are they to remember? The day they went out. They are to remember that forever. It has to be part of their legacy, part of their history. They need to understand that. They are to teach that to their children, generation by generation. They're departing a house of slavery. They've been in slavery for 400 years. God is about freedom. This nation is founded on godly principles in that same light, in that same vein. God has laws. He has commandments. But yes, it's about freedom. And that's what Israel is freeing. They are fleeing. They are returning to what God intended, what he wanted them to have from the beginning when he made the covenant with Abraham. So they're to remember the day they went, what they were fleeing from, and who enabled them to get there by a powerful hand. Because without God's hand, it wasn't going to happen. They're living in a country with the most powerful army in the world who has defeated everybody in the local vicinity. No one can stand up to Egypt in terms of military power and might. So God is saying, remember this. And oh, by the way, nothing leavened shall be eaten. And it's like, what'd you throw that in there for? It's like a complete afterthought of do this, do this, do this, and oh yeah, wash your socks, you know? And it's like, Lord, what are you intending? What is that? What do you mean? Exodus 13, verses 6 and 7. For 7 days, he's laying out what he wants them to do. When they arrive in the land, had they followed the plan, this should have been like an 18-month journey, and they would be there. Instead, it turns into a 40-year journey, and a couple million people have to die along the way. But his intent was, when you arrive in the land which I am taking you, there is a feast that I want you to have. Verse 6, for 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. This feast was to be started when they arrived in the land. What is leaven? It's the yeast that makes the bread rise, and I'm sure most of you know that. But God also sees it as an impurity. It's something that doesn't make it holy. And what in your life does, what leaven in your life does he want you to do without? He's also trying to prepare the nation for a quick departure. We're leaving. Get in the car and let's go. We don't have time for the bread to rise and all the other things to make the meal, et cetera, et cetera. Let's hit the road and get gone. And so he's trying to get them mentally prepared for a long, arduous journey. That they're not going to have time on the road for the next 40 years to be baking bread and those kinds of things. They're going to be moving day and night. And so it's going to be difficult. You know, think about your camping. You know, you're going to the grocery store and you're getting a couple of freezer meals, and because it's not going to be a gourmet meal. Maybe some of you do that on your horseback, but it's going to be quick. And so be prepared. The feast is to be started when they arrive in the land. And he lays out, nor shall, in verse 7, nor shall any leaven be seen among you. I mean, this was something God took very seriously. And you start thinking about, it's yeast. What's the big deal? But it, in God's eyes, it is a big deal. It's about holiness. It's about righteousness. It's about obeying and being obedient to what he's calling us to do in everything. In this case, it's about leaven. As you get later in the Old Testament, he lays out what are the laws for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But it's to happen between the 15th and the 21st of the month of Nisan. And I should have looked up what month that is, but I think it's April or May. But anyway, but on the 13th of Nisan, the head of the family was to search the home by candlelight for all leaven. But before the head of the household did that, he was to state, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with commandments, with thy commandments, and has enjoined us to remove the leaven." And then he was to go through and search the house, corners everywhere, so that nothing, not one piece of leaven could be found. And then when he was done, just in case, after completing, he was to state, "Whatever leaven remains in my possession, which I cannot see, behold, it is null and accounted as the dust of the earth." And all of the leaven was to be taken out and burned. And God's trying to get them to understand, this is how I view sin. It has that same capacity. Because leaven changes what it touches and is a contaminant. Sin is the same thing in our lives. Are we looking at it in the same way? Are we searching for it as diligently as we're looking for a speck of leaven, a speck of yeast in the corner of a drawer or a table or falling on the floor and getting rid of it so that our life is holy before the Lord? And he goes on in verse 8, and I don't have that verse up there, but he tells the nation, "You shall tell your son on that day, saying, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.'" Remember, teach your children about this event so that they understand what it is, where we're going, who I am, what am I requiring, that you be holy before me. And as parents, that's our responsibility to this day. We are to teach our children. We're to train them up. Yes, it's their responsibility ultimately as to what they will do with Christ, because at some point they will have to make that decision. But until that point, we are to train them and to teach them so that their faith can become their own and that they can stand on their own feet before a holy God, because there are no grandchildren in God's family. You are a child of the King. Exodus 13:9, as he's talking about, you shall remember. And the Israelites take this to an extreme. But it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. He's talking about the law of the Lord needs to be with you. You need to be reading it. You need to understand it. Maybe you always have it with you in some form, whether you have your Bible or a verse or something, so that you can be reminded of what God's word is. And the Jews took it to the point of creating phylacteries, little leather pouches that they would wrap. If you go Google this, you'll see leather straps all the way around their left arm with a leather pouch on the back of their hand. And they have little scraps of paper in there with scriptures written on them. Or they have a little pouch on top of their forehead. And the most pious of the rabbis in Israel today, they still wear those things. And that is what they are doing. And it's, some of them are probably intentionally good, but some of it is, it's for show and that type of thing. But the key point is, where is God's word? And what does it mean to you? Verse 13, or Exodus 13, 11 through 12. Now, when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. You are mine. Remember that. Don't forget it. Because you are holy as I am holy, or be holy as I am holy. We're made holy when we receive Christ as Savior. But then how do we live that out? How do we make it practical? What are the things that we're doing, etc.? And so they depart. The third point, God leads them from the nation, and they're on the road. Exodus 13, verse 17. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, the coastal highway, even though it was near, for God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Because the Philistines were a warring nation. In 40 years in the future, the Hebrews are going to discover that when they enter the land, and they're going to have to fight for numerous years to free their land of the Philistine nation. But God doesn't want them to encounter that right off the bat, because if they do, they're going to want to run back to safety, even though it's the wrong kind of safety, and return to where they came. And so God had specific plans and specific reasons. The nation has much to learn, just as I had a lot to learn from age 20 until now, and we all do. God has to prepare them. He knows that this people is going to need a lot of work and a lot of time. And so rather than going northeast up the coastal highway, which was a main trade caravan route between Egypt and the Middle East, he leads them southeast to the Red Sea in completely the opposite direction, into the desert. Why? Because he needs them to understand he is their sustenance. He is their source of everything, of water, food, protection, etc. And yes, learning how to worship, because they've been in a land of, with a pantheon of gods that meant nothing, but everybody thought they meant something. So God is trying to prepare his people for the journey ahead. And will they be faithful? And that's what he's about to find out. But that's his intent. Will they be led? Will they follow Moses' leadership? Even with the trials and tribulations that they're going to face. And you've read the story, so you know. But that's what he's trying to do. God led them by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array in the land of Egypt. That word martial array is the word quamush, which means a battle formation or arrayed for battle. So I'm not sure that I don't know that that truly means that they are armed and ready for war. I'm guessing that it does. But he's preparing them for a tough journey that is to be ahead. And as they depart, if we go back to Genesis chapter 50, 25 through 26, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. So he was placed in a mummy coffin. You know, all of the pharaohs that you see. Joseph was not buried for 400 years. They knew exactly where he was. Because when this time came, they were to pick him up, and he was to go with them. And Moses knew where he was at. The other interesting thing as I was studying this, Acts 7, verses 15 through 16. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there, verse 17, they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. The thing I don't know is the word they in that first line. Is it they, the bones of Jacob or Joseph? Or they, the bones of Jacob and Joseph and his brothers? And it's not clear. But definitely, Joseph went. And as I've looked at this, I'm convinced Joseph's brothers were carried as well. And so the nation of Israel, the leaders, the patriarchs, journeyed with them. Or at least Joseph did. It's not absolutely clear there, and I don't want to lead somebody in the wrong way, but I found it interesting that God would put that specific word in there as the nation is departing. And they went out from near the city of Ramses Goshen, which is north, the very northern part of Israel, or Egypt. And the Lord went before them, Exodus 13, 21 through 22. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. What is the pillar? And I am so looking forward to when I get to heaven, because we will know all things at that point when we get there. I think you'll be able to look back and see. God will show these events. What does that pillar look like? I mean, you can go on the internet and look at artists' depictions of what they think it might look like. And maybe that's true, I don't know. But what did that pillar look like? But the fascinating part is from that day, the pillar never left them until 40 years later when they stepped into the Jordan River to cross into the land that the pillar went away from them because they were home. God protected them all the way. Even though millions died, but the nation remained and was there to worship and proclaim him as king. The Messiah is the cloud. The word cloud, the word Lord in this case, the word is Christos, the Messiah. That pillar is Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, God's the provider and the protector of his people. He's the creator of our children. Psalms 127, verse 3. If you want to look at that verse, whatever version you have, but behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And there's some nations around the world that have twisted that because they have tied into firstborn and this thing about males. And that's not what God says. Children. Some nations have taken the word and said, behold, sons are a gift of the Lord. And that's blasphemy. It's children, male and female, because both are equal before his sight. We are to train up our children. We are to dedicate them to God because they are his. We are to teach them so they remember. And we're to teach them this, because that's what God has commanded us to do. And granted, it's up to them as to what they do with it. But we fulfill our part in what God has called us to do. Let's pray. And we call up the worship team to do our last song. Father, we just thank you for your word and what you intend to accomplish through it, how you intend to teach us to change our hearts, to change our minds, to challenge us to be holy, to put away the leaven that may be in our hearts, whatever it may be. There's a long list of sins, and many of us are guilty of many, but thank you for Christ's redemption and salvation and the glory that we can truly obtain if we only receive that gift that we've been given. Father, just as you led the nation of Israel, you lead us in the same way. And I just thank you for that and the blessing that you provide and what you've called us to do, that we be faithful and holy before you. May you find us faithful. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.